Thank you, Marcella. Acts chapter 2. We come to a portion of Scripture that I looked and looked and looked and looked and tried to figure a way to divide this out and still make sense of it, but the fact remains that this was one solid sermon from Peter, and it's really difficult to break it. So we're going to work our way through it tonight. We're going to start in verse 14, and I'm going to read through verse 42 to get started. Now, ordinarily, a typical sermon is anywhere between 5 and 6 pages. When I finished with this one, it was 17, so we probably won't make it through the whole sermon tonight. Unless you just want to keep going, then we'll just keep rocking right along. But we'll go a little ways and we'll stop and kind of pull this together, but I want you to hang with me. It's going to take us a couple, maybe 3 weeks to get through this sermon, but it's important that we kind of hit it all together and understand the whole point of what's going on. But I pray God blesses your life as we understand what Peter does here. So let's start in verse 14 and go through 42 at least to get started. This is the word of God. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we love you and thank you, Father, for the privilege and the treasure and the wealth that you've given us in your word. And we pray that tonight, Lord God, you would begin to allow us to understand the things you want us to see. Lord, this was a sermon that you spoke through Peter 2,000 years ago, Lord, in order to draw these men and women to yourself. And Father, we don't take lightly the things that you speak. We also know, Lord God, that by your purpose and your design, you have caused for this sermon to be preserved and kept for us, that even to this day we can continue to read the things that you inspired Peter to say. We can study them and understand them and learn them. And Lord God, I just pray that as we begin to look over this great text, that you would help us to see it and understand it and apply it to our lives. Work, Lord God, and let us see your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far in the book of Acts, we've seen Luke be very specific in regard to the things that he has shown us. Chapter 1 showed us two very important things, if you wanted to lump them together. Luke told Theophilus that I'm writing to give an account of how these things occurred amongst the early church. And in chapter 1, he showed us an overview of how they occurred. He showed us the church's power. And that was found in verse 8 when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." So if you have a question as to where did these ordinary men get such power to raise the dead and heal the lame and do the things they did, the answer is the Spirit of God. The second thing Luke showed us in chapter 1 is the church's guide. The question would be, where did these people get such wisdom? It's hard to argue with Peter and James and John, and you wouldn't think they'd be the type that were hard to argue with. These were simple, untrained, uneducated men, and yet talking with them is like arguing with Jesus. Where did they get their wisdom? And that we learned a couple of weeks ago as we saw Peter and the brethren devoutly studying the Word of God, listening to what God had to say, seeking His will, and then sharing the truth of Scripture with one another until they had their guidance. And we said, as long as a church will seek the face of God and study the Word of God and do what it says, they will appear wise as well. And so we found the answer to the church's power and the church's guide. Well, now it's time to see the means through which the Spirit of God works amongst this church. The work of the church is really a unique mystery. It's something that is really hard to understand. If I were to ask you, who does the work in the church? Well, then what's the answer you give? Some would say, I do. I'm the one that does the work in the church. Really, you accomplish all this in your own strength. And you'd say, oh no, I don't do it. God does it through me. So we're going to blame God for the work that we get done, right? God did all this? And you say, well, no, it wasn't God, that was me. And it's a mystery. The fact of the matter is, we are working, God is working, somehow He is working through us. We see this mystery intertwined a couple of places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul wrote, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul said, I worked and I worked hard, but yet it was also God working through me by His grace. Philippians 2:12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It's kind of a mystery. Who does it, us or God? Well, in some strange way, it's both. It's God working through us. His Spirit fills us and equips us and gifts us to do the things that He's called us to do. We certainly can't take credit for the power. We certainly don't put all the blame on Him. We work and He works in us. And tonight, I want you to begin to see the means through which God began to work in us. Jesus said unequivocally, "I will build my church." Yet it is also true that we are at work building the church of God. How does He do it in us? And that means it's always been clear in Scripture. It's always been a clear picture of how God uses us to grow His church. And if you wanted one word for it, it would be the word preaching. It is proclamation. It is sharing the gospel. This is how God has grown His church. We've talked about it in our mission meetings, but Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Romans 10:17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And that's not a new concept. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene, what did he do? He preached repentance. When John the Baptist was taken into prison and Jesus made His ministry public, He preached repentance. When Paul walked around this earth, he didn't just travel doing good deeds, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Paul preached. Colossians chapter 1, he said, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And even when Paul wrote to others and sort of passed the torch of his apostleship on to the next generation of church leaders, his command was the same. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And it is clear in Scripture that the means by which God would confront sinful humanity with the truth is the preaching of the gospel. Now, that certainly means sermons are a part of that, but it doesn't just limit itself to the preacher and what takes place in the church house on Sunday mornings. The church has always spread by its membership bearing witness, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, no matter from a pulpit or from a gas pump, no matter if it's across the dinner table at Thanksgiving, no matter where it may be, this is how God has grown his church. We could write books. We could devise dramas. We could sing songs, throw pizza parties, whatever you want to see, random acts of kindness, and all of those things have their value in and of themselves. But it doesn't change the fact that the central thing that the church was called to do was proclaim the truth of the gospel. This was the means God ordained. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Preaching is the means. And so it is by no mistake, certainly it is by divine design, that the first work the apostles ever accomplished in the book of Acts was not a dead man raised, was not a crippled man restored, was not a demon cast out. The first work of any apostle in the early church was the proclamation of the gospel. It was a sermon preached. And that's exactly what we see Peter doing here. In Peter's own epistle, he wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And that's what Peter's doing here. He is ready to give an account. Now, to pull ourselves back and to get the setting, we actually saw this last Sunday night. They were in Jerusalem. It was Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And so it was one of those feasts where all the Jewish men were commanded to be there. In short, Jerusalem is busting at the seams. It is a packed house. And in the middle of Jerusalem, tucked in the upper room, is a gathering of 120 brethren. We know from chapter 1 that they were praying, that they were seeking the word of God, and that they were sharing the truth of the word of God with one another, seeking to obey God as best they could. But God had told them, wait, don't go anywhere until you are clothed with power from on high. And suddenly, Luke told us, there came the sound of a hurricane in that room. The noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled that room. And then they saw tongues that appeared to be as a fire distributing themselves on each person. And they began to speak in different languages as the Spirit of God spoke through them. What we also know is that based on that loud noise of that violent rushing wind, it was so loud and so demonstrative that it actually caught the attention of everyone in Jerusalem. And they gathered to the source of this sound. What is this? And when they gathered to the source of that sound, they found these 120 believers all speaking in their own native languages. How is it, they said, we hear them speaking in the languages from which we were born? They gave a list of languages and said, they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God, only they're not speaking Hebrew and they're not speaking Aramaic. They're speaking the language of Parthians and Medes and those from Mesopotamia and on and on and on, these foreign languages. How is this possible? Some, you remember, were very curious, wanting to know the source of this and what it meant. Others were skeptical, saying they're just drunk. They just had too much wine. Either way, it is time for someone to stand and explain, right? It doesn't matter if they are curious. It doesn't matter if they are skeptical. Someone needs to stand and give an answer to what they have just seen and heard. It is time for a witness. Peter had said, always be ready to bear witness of the truth that is in you. And so Peter stands to deliver. At this moment, the church is officially underway. God's Spirit has come, and the first opportunity has arisen to give testimony to what you have seen and heard, and Peter stands to the plate. It's a great picture now. Here comes the church. And tonight I want us to look at Peter's sermon. I told you we're not going to make it all the way through. We're just going to kind of work till about 9 o'clock or so, and then we'll stop. But we're going to go through here. I'm joking. There's 5 points to the sermon. Let's work in them. The first thing I want you to see of Peter's sermon is the reality. The reality. This is actually verses 14 through 21. But look at verse 14 first. I don't want you to overlook this miracle before we get into the sermon. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Now that may not at first appear very miraculous. But think about it. We are talking about Peter here. Mr. I don't know the man, right? This is Peter who, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. A man that just 50 days earlier was willing to curse and swear and pull down curses on his own head and bearing allegiance that I do not know this man. You can ask me about him. You can question me about him. But I will flat out deny him. I do not know the man. Peter did not stand correctly in the garden. He did not stand faithfully at the trial. And he didn't attempt to stand at all at the crucifixion. This is Peter. If he's been known for anything up to this point, it is anything but standing and bearing witness. Peter runs the other direction, but not this time. Verse 14 says, but Peter taking his stand. It was Peter's time. It was Peter's moment. What's the difference between the old Peter and the new? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This newfound power, this newfound courage, this newfound conviction, this was not Peter. We know who Peter is. This was the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God moved into Peter, it allowed Peter, a man who ran from a servant girl, to stand in the midst of the most packed day in Jerusalem and say, men of Judea, come here, pay attention, and listen. I have something to say to you. It's an indicator, by the way, of why you and I must be filled with the Spirit. By our own, we are weak, we are frail, we are fickle, we are cowardly. But when we allow the Spirit of God to have control over our lives, we become bold and courageous, powerful, convicting. This is the new creation, Peter. This is the Spirit-filled Peter. He steps up to the plate and says, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He wasn't rude, but he wasn't timid either. He stood with boldness and confidence and conviction. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And that's obvious in Peter, isn't it? He's a new man. God's Spirit has made the difference. Now look at verse 15. Here's where Peter begins. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And so the first order of business for Peter was to address the mocking of the masses. That's not that Peter minded being mocking, but he just heard people equate the Holy Spirit to the equivalent of a strong drink. That's nothing special. We've seen drunks before, the crowd said. And Peter says, time out, boys. You could mock me if you wanted. You could make fun of me if you wanted. But you're not going to equate the Holy Spirit with nothing more than a strong drink. I'm here to tell you what you've just seen. This is not drunk men. They're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. They, by the way, measured their day from sunup. So 3 hours from sunup made it 9 a.m. Peter said, nobody's drunk at 9 a.m., certainly not during the Feast of Weeks. This is not what's going to occur. And apparently, the argument was so absurd that they were just drunk that Peter didn't really have to refute it very long, and he moves on from there. In fact, Peter says, let me give you the reality of the situation. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. What you're witnessing here is not drunks. What you're witnessing here is not a carnal act. What you're witnessing is the fulfillment of prophecy. When you have heard these men speaking in your own native languages, it is not the babbling of a drunk man. It is evidence of the Spirit of God being poured out. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. This comes in verse 17. Look at this, 17 through 21. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now it's important for you and I to do a little work on this passage that Peter quotes, because some have obviously taken it out of context and taken things from it that Peter did not mean, nor did God intend. The point of what Peter says here is that this is evidence of God's Spirit being poured out. But you have to be careful now by taking this passage and saying that this was all literally fulfilled on this day. And I want you to understand this. If you try to say that everything Joel said in Joel 2 was fulfilled on this day, you're going to run into a lot of problems. Here they are. There were no wonders in the sky on this day. There were no signs on the earth. There was no blood or fire or smoke. The sun was not turned to darkness. The moon was not turned to blood. And everyone didn't prophesy. People spoke in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 says that's different than prophesying. So obviously Peter was not indicating a perfect fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. Now you may remember that the Old Testament prophets usually saw the things that were coming, but they had extreme difficulty differentiating the time frame. It's almost like if you were looking at a mountain range from a distance. You can see all the peaks, but from where you are, it's hard to tell how far apart they are. That's the way the prophets looked at the future. I'll give you an example. We talk about it all the time at time of Christmas, the Christ child prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, you read Isaiah's prophecy, we read it at Christmas, but very little of what Isaiah prophesied actually occurred at the first coming. Now, light from darkness, did that occur? Yes. Matthew actually said the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 4. The people who walk in darkness saw a great light. Was a child born to us? Yes, we saw that. But did he reign on David's throne? No. Was every boot of the booted warrior and cloak rolled in blood for burning and fuel for the fire? No. You're talking about world peace, the millennial reign of Christ at that point, when he sits on David's throne and he reigns in the nations and he rules them with a rod of iron. What Isaiah saw was both the first and the second coming, but he saw them like this. It was difficult to differentiate what they were. What he couldn't see was the valley in between, which you and I call the church age. He couldn't see that. Well, it's the same thing here with Joel's prophecy. Joel saw the last days. You see that in verse 17. It shall be in the last days. Now, what you need to understand is that we are in the last days right now. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." 1 Peter 1:20, "For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." That means the last days began with the ascension of Christ, and they continue on through today. So we've been in 2,000 years of the last days. We know this in the Bible. And what the point is that Joel saw a fulfillment coming of prophecy, but he saw all those events and he saw them from a distance, and it was difficult to differentiate. What Joel did not see, or what we did not see at Pentecost, was the global pouring out of God's Spirit. Did God pour out His Spirit on all mankind at Pentecost? No, He poured it out on the believers, right? Did everyone prophesy? No, they didn't. They spoke in tongues. Peter's the only one that's recorded as prophesying, and we certainly did not see all the great wonders. Now, if you flip over to the book of the Revelation, the time of the end, you see a lot of those wonders taking place. Blood and fire and smoke and the moon turned dark and all of these great signs that precede the coming of the Lord. And so I don't want you to mix what Peter's saying. He's not saying that all of these things occurred right here. What Peter is saying is that this is God pouring out His Spirit. Doesn't mean all this stuff occurred. He did pour out His Spirit, not on all mankind, but on believers. And they didn't all prophesy, just Peter did. The rest spoke in tongues. But Pentecost was a first fruit installment of the fulfillment of this prophecy. No different than the birth of Christ being a first fruit installment of that Isaiah 9 prophecy. But the explanation is the same. Peter indicates that what has occurred here is not the result of wine, but is a result of the coming of God's Spirit. And then he gives them the point to it all, found in verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So if you want the first leg to Peter's sermon, it's this. Men, they're not drunk like you think. What has occurred here is what the prophet said would happen. The Spirit of God has been poured out and salvation is now available. That's the first leg of his sermon. That is the reality. I'm letting this be known to you. Now, it's just kind of the groundwork. He's answering their curiosity. Then begins to come the meat of his sermon. Number two, let me show you the reason. The reality, this is what has occurred. Now he wants to show them why it has occurred. Let me show you why the Spirit has been poured out. And this is verses 22 through 35. And really, let's just read 22 and 23 right now. I think that's as far as we'll make it tonight. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So Peter already answered, what is this? Now he answers, why is this? And it's important to note because the Jews had a bad misconception about all of these things. Peter just said that this was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that the Spirit of God be poured out. But notice what it said, where was it? In verse 20. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So they read Joel's prophecy and say, when these things happen, we know the Lord is about to come. Is that true? Yes. When the full fulfillment occurs, that does mean the Lord is about to come. And what Peter does not want these people to misinterpret, he does not want them to say, this just happened, so Messiah must be about to be revealed. That's not Peter's point, right? Peter's point is not that this happened so the Messiah is about to reign. Peter says the Spirit is being poured out because the Messiah has just been rejected. It's got a whole new point to the sermon. We didn't just get the Spirit because he's about to come. We got the Spirit because he just left. And he's got to make that point to the Jews. And so he sets up now this reason for the pouring out of the Spirit. And this is really where he begins to nail the Jews to the wall. And he shows them three reasons that explain why the Spirit is now being poured out. And here's the first reason why the Spirit is now being poured out. And that is that Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified. This is those verses 22 and 23. And you have to love the fact that Peter has just now brought back up the crucifixion. Just now brought back up Jesus. This is not a wise move on Peter's part either, right? This is the city that just killed him. We are 50 days removed from it, not even 2 months from this crime that occurred. Be real nice to just forget about Jesus and move on. And here's Peter in the midst of the next big feast. You realize the last time they were all here was Passover. That's when they were here, and that's when they killed him. Now they've all come back for the Feast of the First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, and Peter's bringing him back up again. And Peter's very specific as to who he was. He calls him, in verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene. It's important that he calls him that because it's a term of indignation. Remember what they said whenever Philip found Nathanael and said, we found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? To which Philip said, come and see. You can remember when Nicodemus was arguing with the Pharisees in John 7. They told him to search and see. No prophet comes out of Galilee. I mean, this is the ignorant part of town, right? It's the wrong side of the tracks. So Peter, right off the bat, reminds them that he is not Jesus the Messiah. That's not what Peter calls him. He calls him Jesus the Nazarene because he's bringing up in the minds of his crowd all the things that they hated about Jesus. All the reasons that they rejected him. No stately form, no majesty that we should be attracted to him. He was a Nazarene from crying out loud. He was just a man from Galilee. And so he introduces Jesus by the term which they scorned him the most. But then he goes on to say this. You ought to quickly forget those humble beginnings, because despite the fact that he was Jesus the Nazarene, he was also a man attested to you by God. See it in verse 22? He was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So it's clear now that Peter has brought up their scorn, but he's not about to let them off the hook. Not about to say, but you didn't know any better. Peter comes up and says, let's talk about Jesus the Nazarene for a second, shall we? You didn't like him because he was the Nazarene, but let me tell you what God said about him. God attested that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He attested through signs. He attested through wonders. He attested through all of the miracles that he worked in your midst, and you know it. No one could condemn Jesus for his ability, right? They only condemned him for doing it on the Sabbath. No one could deny his ability over spirits. They could only accuse him of getting his power from Satan. No one could deny his good works. They could only raise up false witnesses to attack him. And what Peter does here is absolutely remarkable. He puts Jesus back on trial. They thought it was done and over with. And it's never done and over with, is it? Everyone has to make a decision about Jesus in their life. And Peter pulls the trial right back up before him, grabs a new jury, and says, here he is again. This is Jesus. On one hand, the Nazarene. On the other hand, the man that God clearly worked through. Here he is. There's no doubt about it. This is Jesus. And then he goes on to something else and says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, that's important, again, to notice why Peter says what he does. He actually points out that the cross was part of the sovereign, predetermined plan of God, that God knew about it all the time. And it's important to note that. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? Satan actually gave a pretty crude temptation to him in Matthew chapter 4. It said, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So the belief about the Messiah was that even if something bad was about to happen to him, what would occur? God would intervene, right? God would send forth his angels. He wouldn't so much as even allow the Messiah to stump his toe. I mean, we saw the angels with their noses pressed against the glass of heaven, waiting for Jesus just to twitch so that all 10,000 could come and pull him off the cross. To a degree, even the angels felt this way. And so the Jewish belief was that, wait a second, you're telling us that the Messiah was killed. Well, that's the whole reason we don't believe he was the Messiah. Because if he had been the Messiah, God would not even have allowed him to stump his toe. In fact, that's why Jews wouldn't believe. Remember Isaiah 53, that's it. Who has believed our report? We saw him suffering and we thought it was his own fault. That's Isaiah 53. But what Peter does here is he brings this up to take away their chief argument. Their argument was if Jesus really was God's Messiah, then God would not have allowed him to die. But Peter says, no, wait. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So he wants the Jews to know that the cross did not ruin God's plan. It fulfilled it. The death of the Messiah was not contrary to God's plan. It was part of it. The suffering of the Savior was not a surprise. God knew it all along. And this is important to understand. He's about to reveal that these men killed God's Messiah. But he does not want them to think that that means they thwarted God in some way. That in some way you dethroned God. And you did what God didn't want to be done. It's important that Peter and the people understand that God is still sovereign. What he wants them to understand is that even though it was part of God's plan, their wicked action is still not excused. Because here's what he says. You took God's man, obviously God's man, clearly God's man, and what did you do? You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. No, you didn't actually drive the nails. The Romans did that, but you're the ones that killed him, and you know it. You're the ones that arrested him. You're the ones that raised up false witnesses against him. You're the ones that strong-armed Pilate. You put him to death. You didn't actually drive the nails, but you killed him. We remember Matthew 27. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. It was a Roman who drove the nails, but it was Israel who pushed them to do it. And Peter doesn't allow them to escape the fact. He says, I want you to understand that you cannot assume you are innocent in the matter. You killed the man God had undeniably revealed to you. God knew it would happen, but that doesn't make the fact that you did it okay. And so Peter points out that the first reason for the Spirit coming is that God's Messiah had been killed by the Jews. That's the first reason he's here, is because you killed the Messiah. We could go on for a second, but I want to stop and kind of bring some perspective to the sermon here, and we'll pull this up for tonight and go on here next week. Peter does here something that is absolutely important in regard to preaching the gospel message. And that is that Peter is binding them up under their sin. Many times today we talk about preaching the gospel and we really want to kind of build this relational aspect. And I'm not saying that relationships are not a good thing. But we kind of want to build this relationship and this friendship, and we kind of really what we want to do is neutralize the situation. You'll kind of diffuse it, maybe eliminate all threats. We want to go in and act like, hey, I'm not here to offend you or upset you or aggravate you, or, you know, we're all on the same team here. That is not what Peter does. Peter unequivocally nails them to the wall right off the bat. He has taken advantage of how God got their attention. God got their attention through a loud noise. He got their attention and brought them all together. And Peter sees that. We have to learn to do that too. Certainly God gives us opportunities, maybe not as big as a violent wind, but God gives us opportunities. Maybe where we sit on an airplane, it may be who we run up to in a gas pump, but there are opportunities. Peter seized his, but he didn't stop there. He then applied the situation and used it to confront the people's sin and rejection of Christ. He took it right to them. You killed the Messiah. And this has become increasingly absent from the gospel message. It's the notion of repentance. We're told today that you can't confront people's sin. I mean, if you go in and talk to somebody and you want to start talking about their sin and confronting what they did wrong, well, that's just a killer right there. They're going to tune you out and you're going to lose all opportunity and it's just going to close the door for you. I hear it a lot. we see it a lot where people say, you know, you got to be careful how you preach the gospel. You just don't want to run right in there and do it. And I know I'm a little more rigid, black and white than most people. And so you can temper me back a little if you want as well. But the mentality is that you can't go in there and just, you know, just lay it all on the table. Because if you do that, you're going to burn the bridge and they'll never hear from you again. As opposed to what? Going in and tiptoeing around it for the next 25 years? Letting them continue in sin? Letting them continue how they are and never really touching on anything important? Just trying to get them to come to church so that maybe sometime while they're at church, somebody will say a message that you're hoping they'll hear. And maybe then they'll repent and then they'll come. That way we can kind of always maintain friendship with them. That's not what Peter did. Peter took this crowd who had the blood on their hands and took it directly to them. He took the biggest blunder ever committed and threw it right back in their face. He took the biggest mistake humanity ever made and did not let them off the hook. I mean, you think getting drunk's a mistake? You think doing something wild is a mistake? Killing the Son of God is a pretty big mistake. It's not the kind of thing you want to have remembered. And Peter brings it right up in public. By the way, guys, remember what you did 50 days ago? This is a ceremony of the time you killed the Son of God. I mean, talk about rubbing your nose in it. That's what Peter does. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Doesn't get any more confrontational than that, does it? Kind of reminisces of Jesus telling the woman at the well to go get her husband. Well, of all the things to bring up, I mean, didn't you know you really shouldn't talk about that? You know she's not married. Yeah, I know. She's been married 5 times, and now she's living with a man who's not her husband. It's no different than Paul confronting the Athenians for their many altars. He stands up to speak and says, well, I can see that you're religious in all respects. I mean, you're so religious, you've even got altars to gods you don't know. You worship, he actually says it, in ignorance. What you worship in ignorance, I'm going to declare to you. Well, now we're there, Paul. I mean, you're right in the middle of it now. You could have talked about anything, but you had to bring up the fact that they're religious and dumb. You had to bring up the fact that she was living with a man she wasn't married with. You had to bring up the fact that they actually killed the Son of God. Here's the simple fact. Part of the gospel message necessitates the confrontation of sin. You just can't leave it alone. Mankind needs forgiveness. He gets that forgiveness after he repents of his sin. But if he is not certain that his sin is offensive to God, he has no reason to repent. These people were devout Jews from every nation under heaven, is what it says earlier in Acts chapter 2. Why did they come to Jerusalem? Worshiping God, right? They certainly did not come to Jerusalem as people afraid that they had done something to make God mad. They thought they were all on the up and up with God. And we've come back to Jerusalem, just as the law says, to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. We're going to celebrate the first fruits. It's going to be a glorious time because he's our God and we're his people. And we think everything is great. If Peter had left them alone, they would still to this day think everything was fine. But Peter wouldn't. He said, you have a sin that you have not yet recognized. You've got a problem that you don't even know, and it is such a big problem, there's no way to get around it. The problem is, you killed God's Son, and you knew it. No, you're not at peace with God. No, you're not on his side. And yes, you have a major problem. You took a man who God clearly indicated was his son, and you nailed him to the cross, and you weren't even brave enough to do it yourselves. You actually had godless men do it. You took the pagan Romans and had them nail him to a cross. The point is that Peter specifically and boldly confronted their sin. At this point, we'd say, oh, preacher, I cannot do that. I cannot walk up to somebody when their sin is obvious and point out that sin. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, I'd cut my thumb. It was a real bad cut. Most people would have died, but I cut it on a can of pork and beans, and it was worse than it sounded. It was a bad can of pork and beans. Anyway, and so I'm trying to doctor it and have it all taped back, and Martha comes up with a brilliant solution to how to fix my cut. Y'all, some of y'all were here. She told me to pour salt in it. And I thought, you've got to be joking me. Pour salt in my wound? Neil said, won't you just get a blowtorch and cauterize it? You know what I mean? That was kind of the thought. I'm thinking, there's no way. Well, you know and I know, when you take somebody who has made a valid mistake, they've really blown it, they've done something they shouldn't have done, to go up and point that out to them is like rubbing salt in the wound, isn't it? You didn't have to bring that up. And that's what Peter does. You say, preacher, I can't do that. I can't go up to somebody and point out the blatant, obvious sin they're living in and tell them, here's the problem. You're doing this. I can't do it. I agree you can't. Unless you empty yourself of self and are filled with the Spirit of God. Because do you know what the Spirit of God does? John chapter 16 says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You may not can, but believe me when I tell you he can. Anybody in here ever had a problem with the Holy Spirit just kind of tiptoeing around your sin? Oh no. When the Holy Spirit wants to get a hold of you, he has a chokehold he can put on your heart, can he? He knows how to deal directly with the source. Because with him, sin is not something embarrassing. Sin is something dangerous. And he's not about to leave it alone. And when he comes to convict you or confront you, conflict you is what when you get them both. When he comes to convict you or confront you, he comes up and he goes right to it. I mean, it's annoying how pinpoint he is. He knows how to deal with the one sin that you didn't want anybody to know and you'd really rather not deal with, and he won't leave it alone. And so when you and I are filled with his Spirit and we talk to others, guess how we witness? The reason we go in such timidity, the reason we go in such weakness, the reason we go with literally our knees buckling and afraid to confront anybody and don't want to bring up sin and sure don't want to tell them to repent, we just want to say, hey, would you like to come to church sometime? You know why we do that? Because we're so full of us, we don't have any room for the Holy Spirit. So full of us, and we go in our own strength, and we speak in our own wisdom, we go by our own ability, and we're hardly any better than Peter, who was running in the garden, right? We're about that same amount of strength. But on this day, when even that old cowardly Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, he stood up in the middle of the city that had just killed his Lord and pinned the blame square on their shoulders. That is boldness like I cannot imagine, but it is because he is filled with the Spirit of God. And I want to encourage you, just we made it through a brief part of this sermon, but it's absolutely mind-boggling that when Peter would stand to preach, sure, go ahead and tell him about Joel's prophecy. Yeah, that's great. There's no problem there. But did you really have to bring up they killed the Son of God? Yeah, he did. You're going to see here in a couple of weeks the effect he had. He nailed them to the wall, and they were so gripped with conviction that they were crying out to Peter and the apostles, what should we do? These men were digging holes to get under rocks that moment. And when Peter said, repent and be baptized, you could already hear the splash before he got finished with the sentence. 3,000 people that day. We said, we don't ever see anything like that today. We don't ever confront sin like this today. We don't ever tell people they need to repent like this today. But when Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, confronted these men in their sin, and they were nailed to the wall, and they knew they were convicted, and then he said, you can be forgiven if you'll repent. And that sounded like the best news they'd heard in a long time. A way to get this angry God no longer to be angry, we'll take it. It's no wonder there's such power in what Peter does here. So you and I begin to understand the necessity of being filled with God's Spirit and preaching the gospel, even the confrontation of sin. And we'll pick back up on this next time. I want you to know that he shows them the crucifixion of the Lord, also the justification that God raised him from the dead, and the glorification that the Lord is now exalted. These are the things Peter is going to explain why the Spirit of God is there, but we'll get to it next time. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you and thank you for your goodness and your hand of mercy. And I thank you, Lord God, that you've preserved this sermon for us, that you've shown us the boldness of Peter. And we know full well it was not his own power, it was yours. It's by your strength in him that he stood and made such a bold proclamation that he actually confronted these people with the greatest sin ever committed, that he actually would not let them off the hook. He did not try to be friends. He tried to tell them the truth. And Lord God, we see that this can occur when we're filled with your Spirit, which is a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Lord God, I pray that you help us to be a church filled with your Spirit, not walking in our own strength, not walking in our own abilities, not walking by our own vices, but Lord God, we are willing to empty ourselves of us so that we may be filled with you and that we may be used like Peter was used. Lord God, we thank you for this example. Continue to teach and guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.